One of our guest speakers this summer is going to be Doug Loveday. Doug is going to be speaking on Isaiah, and he's going to be here at the end of July. Doug and I and two other pastors a few weeks ago headed down to the Moody Pastors Conference, a conference that I've had the privilege of being able to attend quite a few times over the years. Most of the times going down, it was on a big coach bus with a group of pastors from the Ontario area. Lots of memories about going down on the coach bus. I remember the 1 year that I had Lawrence Hartshorn. Many of you remember Lawrence and Deb from here. They're actually going to be likely here for a Sunday this summer. And Lawrence, as you know, is a big guy, and I remember saying to Lawrence, said, "Lawrence, don't worry about the transportation. We're going down on a big coach." We were to meet with the group. We were meeting up with them at the Ramada here in London. And I remember waiting, and there were some other fellows. There was maybe about seven of us waiting for the bus to arrive. And all of a sudden, an extended van pulls up. And it's already loaded with guys and their luggage. And to make a long story short, that was to be our transportation. I don't know if there was a miscalculation, but I will never, ever forget seeing Lawrence on that eight-hour trip scrunched up in all kinds of ways. And I remember thanking the Lord profusely that he gave me short legs because it was not a pleasant trip. But we can laugh about it now, that trip that took several years ago. But with the coach bus, we used to always, after a week of great ministry and seminars down in Chicago, as we headed back to Ontario, we would always stop in at a smorgasbord restaurant. And some of you who maybe know Port Huron know that there used to be a place there called the Sweden House. Some of you know the Sweden House. Now, I don't want to disappoint anyone here, but I'm always a bit skeptical when you've got a restaurant in a strip mall. Typically what I find is that the quality of food isn't all that great. I think we paid $5 for all you can eat, and I would tell you that I thought that was maybe an overpayment in terms of the quality of the food. But I still have that vision. After a week of doing all kinds of eating at Moody, where they feed us really well, we'd come in and three or four of the guys were really keen that we had that smorgasbord experience. As for me these days, I usually prefer going to a restaurant where you just kind of order one item and that's kind of the focus. But let's do a quick survey to make sure you're engaged. How many of you enjoy smorgasbords? Okay, the hands are going up. I'm looking to see. There you go. There you go. Some hands going up. Some of you going, I'm not quite so sure what I think of it. Well, 1 Peter 5, if you were to take a look at it on the surface, looks like a smorgasbord of ideas. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. Peter seems to pull together all kinds of themes, all kinds of issues in 1 Peter 5. You could even call it Peter's smorgasbord, or maybe even Peter's potpourri of all kinds of ideas or all kinds of themes. But as I've studied this passage very carefully over the last few days, and as we come to the end of our series, I'm very, very convinced that Peter is still focusing on what it means to live for Christ, whereas the theme of our series, grace-driven living in difficult times. In difficult times. And what I've become more convinced than ever is that we are living in difficult times. It would be lovely for me to say that our series was intended to be hypothetical. Let's just pretend that some of us are going through some hardships, some difficulties, or trials. But what has often happened is I find when you look into God's Word, especially as you walk through a book or a part of Scripture, in an expository, paragraph-by-paragraph way, is you go, God, in your wisdom, you've directed us to a particular part of Scripture that is so meaningful, so relevant, and applies so well to where our people are at. In my 15 years of ministry at Byron Community Church, I don't remember a period of time where I've been involved in counseling and assisting and talking to many of you who are experiencing hardship, trials, challenges. You're living in the midst of difficult times. So I think it's very important that as we come to the close of 1 Peter, Peter seems to tie in and he seems to offer even more poignant insights when it comes to what it means to live in difficult times, or as I've titled this morning's message, what we need in difficult times. This morning I want to highlight from 1 Peter 5 three things I believe that all of us need if we're living in difficult times. How many of you would say, you know what, I can relate, John. I know what it is to deal with difficulties. I've been, over the last 2 months of this series, I've been dealing, it doesn't matter whether it's economic, financial, health. How many of you would raise a hand and say, I am dealing with difficult times? How many of you, difficult times can include struggling with sin? Anybody struggling with sin? And for those of you who are not raising your hand, you are struggling with sin, the sin of lying. Everybody, get your hands up. Give me a break. Give me a break. Some of you should be ashamed of yourselves that you didn't. I'm just kidding you. So let's look at these three things that we need in difficult times. And the first point I want to make is, in difficult times, we need shepherds, those who provide care for our souls. 1 Peter 5 begins with the words, to the elders among you. Now, isn't it ironic that we have a lot of our elders away today? I'm not going to make anything of that. They're all away, I checked, for legitimate reasons. They didn't decide to be away today because they knew this passage seems to be very directed at elders. However, saying that, I believe that there is a real message and real insight, not only for those of us who are called to lead, but those of us who are being led. So let's look again at these verses that Jerry read for us. We're going to read down to the, we'll read to the end of verse 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility because toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what do you need in difficult times? Peter, in his wisdom, as he's led by the Spirit of God, and though he directs these comments to those who are elders, those who are leaders, I would suggest, given the flow and the context of 1 Peter 5, it's appropriate for us to conclude that in difficult times, we need shepherds, those who God has provided to care for our souls. A look at the basis for the appeal that Peter makes in these verses. It's a threefold appeal. First of all, Peter says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Peter could have said, I appeal to you as an apostle of Jesus Christ, how he began the epistle to 1 Peter. Peter could have referred to some of his experiences with Christ, but he chooses to focus in on this plurality idea, this plurality of leadership. I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Again, that word could be translated a bishop or a pastor, but I love the phrase, a fellow elder. How important for us to see that Peter identifies with the leaders, and he calls out this role he plays as a fellow elder, one of many. a witness of Christ's suffering. So I think the best way to understand this basis for Peter's appeal is that this means he is testifying to, he is declaring, he is proclaiming all that goes with Christ's sufferings. We've discovered in 1 Peter this great theme, this pattern of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And as his followers, we share in his sufferings, knowing that we will, as believers in Christ, share in his glory. Peter, like Paul and the other apostles, were not ashamed of the cross of Jesus Christ. Peter preached the cross of Jesus Christ. As we've seen throughout 1 Peter, Peter was very open about a connection between salvation and all the benefits of salvation and how that gives us some sense of being able to cope with the suffering and pain of life. So Peter says, I appeal as a fellow elder, as one who is declaring, testifying to Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. What a wonderful truth here that we know that, let me put it this way, I cannot guarantee you, as a result of our study in 1 Peter, that you'll never have another problem, another difficulty, or a trial. That's not the message of 1 Peter. But what I can guarantee you is that suffering is not the end of the story. And for any of us who suffer, any of us who endure pain or hardship, we need to have this wonderful hope and prospect that we will share in the glory of Christ that is going to be revealed. And I don't know about you, but in the hard, hard times of life, that's what gets us through. Heaven is a real place. The glory to be revealed is very, very real. And Peter says it's on this basis that I am appealing to you. So what's the appeal? We see it at the beginning of verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. A very, very popular metaphor for leadership in all of the Bible. In the Old Testament, the people of God are called God's flock. And in the Old Testament, we see examples such as in Ezekiel 34 and places in Isaiah. Other places in the Old Testament where those who are called to leadership are called to be shepherds of God's flock. The metaphor continues into the New Testament. When Peter was reinstated, as recorded in John 21, Peter was invited by Christ to feed the flock. He was invited to that role of shepherd. Acts chapter 20, 28, one of the great exhortations to leaders is that we are called to be shepherds of the flock of God that God purchased with his own blood. And if there is ever an incentive or a motivation to shepherding, it's found here. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Likely this idea of shepherding carries with it the idea of care and protection and being concerned about guiding and directing those who are under our care. Peter goes on saying serving as overseers. Some of us are more familiar with that expression from years ago, the oversight. Often elders would be known as the oversight. And then Peter gives us three motivations important for any of us who are called to eldering or leadership. Love these motivations. Not because you must, but because you're willing. Can you imagine getting a phone call from an elder saying, you know, we just had an elders meeting and we divided up the congregation and you're on my list and I must call you. Not because I want to, not because I care, because I was kind of forced into taking you on my list. My guess is you would be less than enthusiastic in receiving that kind of call. This is about motivation, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be. A sense of God calling certain men, certain people to that calling of leadership, and that sense of that being our holy motivation. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. To the extent this might apply to pastors, a very important instruction. But even those who are volunteering in church life as elders need to realize that this is not for personal advancement. It's not a case of saying, you know, if I'm a leader in the church, this might help my business. Not greedy for money, but like Christ, eager to serve. And then perhaps Peter has in mind here some of the things Jesus said, especially about the Pharisees, the religious establishment that were leading in the days of Jesus. Peter says, not lording it over those entrusted to you. Not walking around like I'm one of the big guys, one of the bosses of this place. Not lording it over those entrusted you. And I love the contrast here, but being examples to the flock. Being examples to the flock. Living life in a way that serves as a model, an exemplary way that people need to be living. And then fortunately, there's a little bit of a promise, a blessing. And when the chief shepherd appears, and let's never forget that our ultimate leader in the church of Jesus Christ is Jesus himself. Jesus who took on the title shepherd, I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. I believe that there will be elders and leaders in that heavenly realm who will have received a reward that will be cast at the feet of Christ as a wonderful display of faithful service in that way. Being an elder. Now, you need to realize that in our constitution here at Byron Community Church, we make a distinction between pastoral staff and elders. But in my heart of hearts, I hope I don't get in trouble for saying this, I see myself as one of the elders. I became an elder at a fairly young age. In fact, I would have been in my mid-20s. At the time, I was a single guy. I was in seminary. And actually, I was blown away when a couple of elders at Don Valley Bible Chapel came to me and said, we recognize, John, that you are an elder, and we'd like you to meet with the elders team. I had all kinds of reasons why I thought I should not be an elder. I was incredibly busy in seminary, back then doing a lot of itinerant preaching, preaching at youth conferences and other kinds of things. I was a single guy. I wasn't even married. But I remember one of our fellows, actually a fellow with a lot of clout in the assembly, remember him saying, John, I want you to take this request very, very seriously. He said, being an elder is a very honorable and a very important role in the Church of Jesus Christ. I was about 25. 28 years later, don't get all messed up doing the math, but 28 years later, I can say that over those 28 years back in Toronto and here in London, I've had the privilege of working with other leaders and other elders. I have seen the very good, the bad, and even the ugly when it comes to eldering. Eldering is a tough role. I can't think of a more challenging role in the Church of Jesus Christ. But when I look at a passage like this, I'm absolutely convinced that in God's wisdom and by his design, when folks are going through difficult times, which are actually times in general, we need, as a local church, good, vibrant, vital leadership. A couple of years ago, I was invited to speak at the Carpenter's Box Workshops in Peterborough, and they gave me a primary topic, and we've done this seminar here at Byron, the five dysfunctions of a team. And they asked if I could do another seminar that would kind of be a fill-in, an option in their schedule. And so we came up with this exciting title, Protocol of Pastoral Care. And we're kind of prepared that maybe five or seven folks would attend that seminar, given the nature of the conference in general. We were overwhelmed. I was very overwhelmed when the seminar room was absolutely packed out for this seminar entitled Protocol of Pastoral Care. Now, don't think for a second that it's because I was leading it. I think it had to do with the topic and the way we presented it in the material to the delegates. Because we talked about, in the little preamble, about the difficulties and the challenges of pastoral care. And what we discovered in that seminar is that in churches across Ontario, there's kind of a universal agreement that providing good and quality pastoral care can be a very, very real challenge. Part of it is even asking the question, what do we really mean by pastoral care? What do we mean by shepherding? There are different perspectives. Some say it involves protecting the flock. If you looked at Acts 20 and thereabouts, you'll see that emphasis. If we looked through the New Testament, it's the idea of feeding the flock that has to do with preaching and teaching and leading the flock. And it would seem to us that there are many, many needs in the local Church of Christ. Alex Strock, who I respect very, very much, a fellow from the Denver, Colorado area, in his book on eldership, gives this description. As shepherds of the flock, the elders must be available to meet the sheep's needs. This responsibility includes visiting the sick and comforting the bereaved, strengthening the weak, praying for all the sheep, visiting new members, providing counsel for those who are engaged, married, and/or are divorcing, managing the many day-to-day details related to the inner life of the congregation. And no wonder elders feel very, very challenged. What an overwhelming task. And yet, at the same time, I think of Gary Collins, who writes, pastoral care refers to the church's overall ministries of healing, sustaining, guiding, and reconciling people to God and to one another. Sometimes called the care of souls, this can include preaching and teaching, but often refers to shepherding people, to nurturing, caring in times of need, sometimes disciplining and administering the sacraments. Despite the term pastoral, this care is given by all believers, but it does appear to be an expectation of elders. So one of our challenges is, do we look at a broad definition of pastoral care, or we narrow it down a little bit and make that kind of distinction? It's why David Benner, some of us know David, he has drawn a distinction between pastoral ministry and pastoral care. Pastoral ministry being that which includes preaching, teaching, leading worship, congregational leadership and administration, pastoral care and counseling, but pastoral care more particularly defined as that which includes all the helping contacts between the pastor, elders, and the congregation. What I'd like to draw out again is that the Bible puts this special emphasis on pastoral care. There are texts that are very specific and direct, such as Ezekiel 34, this passage in 1 Peter 5, Acts chapter 20. I would argue there are texts that are more general and indirect, but still applicable, Romans 12, Philippians 2, 1-11, 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4, that talks about the ministry of comforting, and again, other passages that way. In the seminar, what I focused on, which maybe attracted interest, was I focused on what it is that we often get wrong in pastoral care and what we need to get right. And I think it would be good for us today just to spend a couple of minutes and look at what are some of the things that we highlighted at that seminar and that are relevant for us today. One of the things I think we get wrong is we fail to sort out philosophical and presuppositional tensions in this area. And again, even though it is very difficult, we need to work hard at defining what do we mean by shepherding? What do we mean by pastoral care? If the elders are to shepherd, if elders are to provide pastoral care, what do we mean by that? A second difficulty, and at the seminar we put a lot of time into this one, we fail to develop or cultivate a pastoral care mindset. And here's where I go out on the limb. Jerry, you're here today. Some of the elders here are going to be listening to this message on podcast. Maybe, Mike, this is part where you'll turn off the recording. But here's a couple of things I think are very challenging for us. I threw this idea out and there was agreement at the seminar. Sometimes elder groups end up putting more emphasis on administration and budget than pastoral care. And we need to be thinking about administration. Administration is a very important part of church life. Budgets are very, very crucial and critical to church life. But there can be a tendency with elders to put too much emphasis on matters of administration and budget. Or, if I want even more specific, on what often is called the bricks and mortar and those kinds of issues in church life. Now, recently here at Byron, we have designated some program coordinators, ministry coordinators, and I think, personally, that's a very good step in the right direction. But again, I would argue biblically that the primary role of elders, if you looked at Acts chapter 6 as well, is to pray, to study Scripture, and to provide exemplary pastoral care. So it means, as an elders group, that we need to be very careful when it comes to what we're doing and what we're not doing. I wrestle with, boy, I'm way out on a limb here, there's a light bulb that needs to be changed. We need to get to the elders. Let's take that. Part of me goes, wait a second. We need to be very careful that we're not putting expectations on the elders that really should be delegated or dealt with by others in a congregation. One of the problems, this came up in the seminar, one of the problems is some fellow saying, you know what? Our problem is we have people in the congregation who aren't involved in serving. They're not involved in doing some of those other things. So we feel like we've got to do everything. If we don't change the light bulb, if we don't do this, if we don't do that, it won't be done. So this is why this appeal to the elders has an indirect appeal to all of us. Because when I see myself as a member of the congregation, we need to unleash our elders to focus on those areas where God wants them to focus. And that involves these matters of caring for, feeding, attending to the members of the flock, especially because difficult times aren't hypothetical. They're very, very real. So yes, elders struggle with adequacy and time, but above all need the mind of Christ. I will get even more practical. We need to implement and carry out effective visitation strategies. One of the comments coming back from the seminar is we tried doing a visitation strategy. It doesn't work in the 21st century. One fellow, very daring, said, I'm tired of chasing missing sheep. Now figure that one out. A loaded comment, but a very true comment. He said, you know what, I'm just tired of feeling like I'm having to harass, but where have you been? I haven't seen you for 3 or 4 weeks. Richard Baxter, who years and years, centuries ago, was seen as the pastor's pastor, his strategy was to visit every member of the congregation at least once a year. Is that realistic? Is it doable? Some of you are saying yes, but here's what I'm going to challenge you with. It will mean then that as a local church body, we need to pick up all those areas that sometimes the elders can end up focusing on so that this very important work, and I could sense a lot of agreement that yes, there needs to be that kind of strategy, but we need to unleash our elders to function in that kind of way. And yes, we also sometimes as a failure fail to deal appropriately with what I call high maintenance sheep. One fellow said, our prayer as an elders group is, please, Lord, don't send us any more people like, and you know, fill in the blank. Do we need the needy? And I think we need to realize that the Lord has called us to this kind of caring ministry. I'm just going to go look at one thing that I argue we need to do right in eldering, and that's we need to build authentic, caring communities. As elders responsible for care in the congregation, I believe one of the responsibilities is to develop a caring community. Let me ask some hard questions. And these are questions that apply to Byron Community Church. Is there a willingness in our church to deal with pain and problems? In some churches, pain and problem is kind of put under the carpet, kept in a closet, you're fine to attend our church if you portray that you've got life all together. What is our church like when anyone sins or fails? Does our church do discipline, confession, forgiveness, and restoration well? Is our church equipping all believers to care for one another? And finally, what is the role of small groups in our faith community? So Peter would say to us, this matter is very, very important. He spent four chapters talking about how we cope in difficult times. In this final chapter, Peter is saying what we really need when it comes to difficult times. You and me, we need shepherds. Those who will truly, with God's help and by His grace, care for our souls. Now, did you notice that there's a little bit of an attachment to this appeal? Peter turns to the matter of young men. I would argue that while perhaps the real focus here is young men, that what's here applies to all of us. Young men, those of you who are not elders, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, to those who are elders. We've wrestled through 1 Peter with what that word submissive really means. And we've come to the conclusion that in other relationships, it involves respect and it involves honor. And I would suggest to you that that's our challenge. Do elders always get it right? Absolutely not. Are there times where elders may seem to be out to lunch on some issues? Maybe. But we have a responsibility before God to respect and honor those who have been called to be shepherds of God's flock under their care. As we leave this section, I have to make reference to Hebrews chapter 13. Many of you know this passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where the writer of the Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account." It's kind of scary for those of us who are in leadership. Obey them. Respect and honor them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. Now, there's a challenge to say, I want to conduct myself in a way, I want to show such respect and honor for the elders that their work is a joy, not a burden. And then I love this phrase, for that would be of no advantage to you. So it's in your best interests, it's in my best interest to show proper respect and honor to those who are in leadership. I love Peter's wisdom when it comes to this topic. It may seem to be a topic that's not at all connected to dealing with difficult times, but I would argue that in Peter's wisdom, he unlocks one of the key resources that we have in difficult times. We need elders. We need pastors who will make a priority of caring for our souls. And I'd invite you to pray for the elders of Byron Community Church. I am aware all the time of elders groups across our province that are struggling, that go through great, great difficult times. And just like them, we here at Byron need your support. We need your sense of being on side with us. So the first thing we need when it comes to difficult times, as Peter concludes, 1 Peter, is we need shepherds that will provide care for our souls. Second of all, we're going to need what I've called a strategy for spiritual warfare. A strategy for spiritual warfare. Now, it's interesting if we look at the flow here, because Peter actually begins this section by talking about humility and then transitions in to talking about our enemy. I would argue if you look at James chapter 4, you're going to see a pattern where we see humility addressed in the New Testament. What we see is very quickly the writer of Scripture, led by the Spirit, moves to this matter of spiritual warfare. So I've called this whole section in verses 6 through the end of verse 9, a strategy for spiritual warfare. So here we go. Having already talked about humility, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." For Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about putting on the armor of God when it comes to spiritual warfare. For Peter, he takes a bit of a different tack, but there's a lot of similarities. So we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. The Byron ball team the other night was humiliated. That's a little bit different, eh, Coach Ron? I've never seen a slow pitch team shut out in two games. Now, we're going to make up for it, Ron, tomorrow night. I'm confident of that. But it's one thing to be humbled by others, but it's another thing, isn't it, in this passage, to humble yourselves, to take on this attitude of humility. Peter has already given a dress code for the church. Now, what's a good dress code for Byron Community Church? Clothe yourselves in humility. Don't be proud. We don't need to be arrogant. We need to humble ourselves before God and his mighty hand. Always in the Old Testament, this refers to deliverance. This is a sense of God delivering us. And this notion then at the end of the verse that he may lift you up in due time. That's the tough question. What is due time? Tomorrow? A week from now? Most commentators, and I would tend to agree, understand that due time may be in eternity, into the future. But as we've learned, after the suffering comes the glory. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This is a great verse that we see quoted and we love to refer to it often in many situations. I love seeing this verse in context. I would argue that in the context of going through difficult times, in the context of where Peter's going in terms of spiritual warfare, what Peter is saying is, cast your anxiety on Christ because he cares for you. I think of the image of David in the Old Testament. Remember when he put on the armor of Saul and he discovered there was just absolutely no way that he could battle with all this heaviness and this great burden of that kind of military equipment. And I almost see the same thing here. In the battles of life, in the difficulties of life, anxieties and worries can burden us down. Some of us walk around with a heaviness these days when it comes to life. And I love it when Peter says, cast all your anxiety, all your concerns, all your worries on him. And then he adds this very positive phrase, because he cares for you. Isn't it wonderful to know that the one who suffered for us, the one who was tempted to quit, the one who had all the opposition of Satan and his evil forces against him, he's the one who is on our side. He cares for us. We can take our burdens, we can take our difficulties and cast them, or maybe a better term would be turn them over to the Lord himself. So after this positive kind of what we need to do in relation to submitting to the Lord, then Peter moves very specifically to the matter of our adversary, the devil. We're told to be self-controlled and alert. Interesting, months ago when we looked at Peter and the other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, they failed to be self-controlled and alert. They fell asleep. And Peter now, he gets the lesson. He was reinstated by Jesus, and he says, you know what, to those of you who are believers, stay alert. Keep your eyes wide open. Know what we're up against. Be self-controlled and alert. The other night, we were driving back from Windsor after one of Mark's football games, and you know it's a very boring stretch of road between Windsor and London. And one of the fellows in the vehicle says to me, John, how are you doing? And apparently I didn't respond to him. I don't recall the question. Heather looked over. She was in the passenger seat. She says that my eyes were shut as I was driving along. Now, that's kind of a scary thing. I would claim that I was very aware of what was going on around me, although she did say there was a deer on the side of the road, and I never saw the deer that was about to leap out onto the highway. But you know, when it comes to the journey of life, when it comes to our spiritual journey, we need to be alert. Why? Eyes wide open. Why? Because we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion. We don't have lions prowling around us here in London. In Uganda, apparently they do. But we need to be very alert because we have an enemy who's looking to devour us, looking to destroy us. So Peter says, resist him. Stand firm in your faith, also knowing that you have brothers and sisters throughout the world who undergo the same kind of suffering. When it comes to spiritual warfare, there's a lot of tension. I have some friends who give the devil way too much credit. Okay, so they've got demons for everything. They've got a demon of depression. There's a demon of anxiety. There's a demon of the common cold. Satan gets credit for everything. And sometimes I pull back and go, you know, that happened because you're just being foolish. You're being reckless. Sorry, I'm not sure Satan deserves that much credit. But, you know, there's an equal danger where we don't give Satan any credit, where we act as if we're not in a spiritual battle, that we don't have any kind of idea of any kind of spiritual warfare. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail this morning, but I believe that there often are levels of interpretation when it comes to events. And I believe you could take the same event, the same circumstance, the same situation, and our Heavenly Father can intervene and intend it for good. Satan, our enemy, would intend it for evil. Now, I believe this, and you can question my theology afterwards, that nothing happens in this life outside of the sovereignty of God. So, in God's wisdom, in God's plan, Satan is given some limited abilities. God still is sovereign. God is still in control. If we adapt this strategy that we see here in 1 Peter 5, we will be able to resist the evil one. So here's the challenge to me, and I love taking a balanced position most times. Let's just be balanced. There's maybe a challenge or a difficulty or a stress in your life. And if you said to me, John, is this because of Satan? I would say maybe. That's a possibility. Because Satan delights in taking any situation, any circumstance, and using it for the purposes of evil. But you might take the same situation and say, do you think maybe God is just testing us, that God is looking at this as a way of maybe strengthening my faith, of purifying my faith? And that's very real and possible as well. So we need to have this strategy for spiritual warfare. Do we have an enemy? Is Satan real? Is he no more than a figment of imagination? Is he a guy walking around in a red suit and a pitchfork? Not in your life. We have an enemy, but we also have a strategy for resisting our enemy. So the first two things, we need shepherds who will provide care for our souls. We need a strategy for spiritual warfare. Finally, as we wrap up the epistle, we need to be sustained by grace. We read in verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Stand fast in what? In the grace of God. She who is in Babylon, a term for Rome, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Grace-driven living in difficult times. We already sang this morning, his grace is enough. His grace is sufficient. It is grace, praise God, that saves us. We are nothing without the grace of God. There's absolutely no one who will stand before our Lord in glory and say, I got here on my merit, on my good works. It's absolutely everything to do with grace. I pray that Byron Community Church will always be a grace-driven church that preaches and proclaims the cross of Jesus Christ and what Jesus accomplished there for us. He did something for you and me that we could not do for ourselves, and that's everything to do with grace. We are saved by grace, but praise God, we're also sustained by grace. It's not like we say amazing grace that saved me, it's amazing grace that sustains me. It keeps me going day by day. There in verse 10, it's the God of grace who is going to restore you. He makes you strong, firm, and steadfast. Are you at a point in your life where you're saying, I'm kind of beyond grace. I really don't need God's grace. Can I say this to you? I need God's grace in my life more than ever. And as I look out to you this morning, you need God's sustaining grace more than ever in your life. God's grace saves us, it sustains us, but it also sparks in us that hope of glory. Yes, there is suffering, but yes, there is the glory to come. We need to stand firm in God's grace. As Peter closes his epistle, he goes back to where he began. He prays, may God's grace be abundant in your life. May you experience his peace. And he even goes as far as saying, we're in this together. Make sure you're greeting one another, encouraging each other with a holy kiss. So I'm going to ask you to stand. Now some of you are getting nervous. What's this business about the holy kiss? Stand. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come to the front. And what we're going to do is three things in our final 5 minutes. Our friends in other traditions have a habit. If it's nothing more than formality, it's not a great habit, but when we're doing it with meaning, I like it. I've experienced it. I think it's very, very appropriate. I think it's very biblical. They do a greeting that involves peace. The phrase is, peace to you, and then you will respond to that neighbor, and peace also to you. So I want you, we're going to just do these in three steps. So the first step, as we conclude our series in 1 Peter, is to extend the peace of God to one another. Some who are in turmoil today, and we have some who are in that condition today, need a special bestowal of the peace of God. So why don't you greet those around you? It might be the person beside you, it might be the person in front of you, just with that very simple phrase, peace be with you, the peace of peace be with you. And then you respond, and also with you. Okay, so just take a minute to do that to those around you. Okay, folks. Pucker up. Back then, it was very culturally relevant. And by the way, do not make anything of this, but back then, it would have been men greeting other men with that holy kiss, and it would have been women greeting women with the holy kiss. It would likely have been, you've seen some of our European friends and others, it would be a peck on the cheeks or whatever. But in our day, in our culture, it might be a hug, it might be a handshake. You do what is appropriate to the person next to you. It might be your husband or wife, and it might be appropriate for it to be a holy kiss. But I think a handshake or just even a hug, and you don't need to even use words. What you're doing here is extending and expressing the love of Christ. Because you know what? In difficult times, we need to know that Christ loves us. And we have brothers and sisters in the faith who love us as well. So, a kiss, or maybe more appropriate, a hug or a handshake. Take a minute to do that. And finally, Peter has said at the conclusion of his epistle, this is the true grace of God. And it's about grace. We don't get through life without his grace. It's the grace that saves us. It sustains us. It sparks in us that hope of glory. And I'm going to ask you as you stand here in this moment, and I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to pray from the very bottom of my heart that God would pour out his grace into your life. A grace that is objective because of what Christ has done for us in history as he died on the cross for our sins. A grace that we can experience even as we gather here today. May you be open to a fresh bestowal of the very grace of God. You need it. I know for some of you, life has been very hard recently. Some of you have spoken your needs to me. There are some needs that are unspoken this morning. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. You know how it is at a zoo or an amusement park where on a very hot, warm day, you can go into that area where there's like that water fountain that can kind of saturate you with water, doses water on you. Some of you need a dose. You need to be saturated with the grace of God. So eyes closed, heads bowed. Let me pray that God would give you that fresh bestowal of grace. Father, I thank you for your grace. It is by grace that we have been saved. I pray, Father, if there be anyone here this morning who has never responded to Jesus Christ, who has not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, even today, would open his heart, who would open her heart and receive Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done for us. You are a wonderful Savior, worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration. And Father, we need your grace. Jesus, I thank you that you have invited us to cast our worries and our anxiety on you. Father, when we carry these anxieties, when we carry these concerns, we're so burdened down. Life seems so heavy. Life seems more difficult than we could imagine. We long for your peace. We long for your holy comfort. Father, in a powerful way, bestow your grace on us even now. Father, we're open to it. May we experience that in our very being. We'll give the praise and glory to you, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.